Well, everyone's sitting down. If you have a Bible with you or near you or in your vicinity, please turn to Ephesians 5. If you don't know the page number or you're not familiar with your Bible, that's fine. You can find the page number for the Pew Bible in your bulletin. Please do. Now, if you're here for Lee and Jane's wedding, which looks like a lot of people are, welcome. You've come at the tail end of a series that we've been preaching on marriage, and so you haven't had the benefit of the entire. Well, I think it's a benefit. I'm not sure what my people think, but I think it's a great benefit of the entire series. You only have this last sermon, and that's fine. Now, we ended last week with a discussion of Genesis 3:16. I don't want you to turn there. I'm just going to read it for you. And Genesis 3:16 is the curse, or it describes the consequences for marriage that came into this created order as a result of Adam and Eve's first sin. It's a one-liner. I'll just read it to you. God, speaking to the woman, speaking to Eve, says, your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Now, we said last week that word for desire doesn't mean sexual desire or passionate desire or romantic desire. That word for desire, that specific word, is only used one other place in the Old Testament, and that's Genesis 4, verse 7, where God is speaking to Cain, who has in his heart to murder his brother Abel. And does anyone remember what he said to Cain? Sin is crouching at your door and it desires to have you. That is the same word for desire that's used here in Genesis 3:16. And the meaning of that is a desire to dominate, a desire to control, a desire to have power. So God says to the woman, your desire will be for your husband. And then he says to the man, or about the man, that he will rule over you. And the word there for rule isn't like kindly, kingly leadership or servant leadership or the kind of leadership that we see in Jesus Christ. It's the word that you would use to describe a tyrant, an irresponsible, reckless ruler or tyrant who has no sense of the responsibility of the office to which he's called. He's very selfish and self-centered. That is the curse that God, or the consequence that God said would come into the marriage relationship as a result of human beings turning away from God and going in our own direction. We live, as I think most of you know, and if you're from the church up north, I bet you know this too, but we live in a world that is not as God designed it. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 1 that every single one of us, by nature, we are oriented in this way. We by nature suppress God's truth. And rather doing what God originally intended for us to do, which is to worship Him and to live our lives pouring out ourselves for Him, rather than doing that, rather than worshiping the creature, we worship what? We worship the Creator. Yes. No, it's even the creation. Yeah. See, I messed up. I wasn't even listening to my own words. We worship the creature. That's what Paul says in Romans chapter 1. We serve money. We serve sex, we serve drugs, we serve all kinds of different things that we put in God's place as a result of the fall. But the idol that stands, or the thing that we as fallen, sinful human beings worship, over and above and under and behind all the rest of the idols that we worship, is the self. When Adam and Eve decided to eat the fruit, it was not because they wanted to satisfy the serpent. It was because they wanted to satisfy the self. The serpent knew that and played on that. But it was the self they were serving. They wanted to live without limits and do whatever pleased them. Now, this orientation toward the self and away from God has passed on from generation to generation right up to today, and it plays itself out in marriage in a very significant way. See, the common understanding of marriage, even among Christian, seems to be something like this. Two people come together who are in love for mutual self-fulfillment and happiness. And insofar as they meet one another's needs for companionship, for stability, for security, for sex, for affection, for conversation, for whatever, then the marriage is fine. But when they don't meet each other's needs, when their individual selves are not fulfilled, the marriage is in jeopardy. Now think again what God said, the consequences that God said would affect marriage after the fall. The wife is going to have this, according to God, so I guess he's right about this, but the wife is going to have this kind of desire to control and to have power and to usurp, I guess, authority from the male, from the man, from the husband. That's going to be her desire. And the man is going to have a kind of reckless, sort of irresponsible rule over the woman. That's going to be, he's going to have an impulse to just kind of do what he wants because he can in a marriage. Now, if that's true, and we know it is, if that's the underlying problem with marriage, if both parties are coming into the relationship hoping to be fulfilled, what's going to be the result? Warfare. Because if one person is fulfilled, then guess what's going to happen to the other person? He's not going to be, or she is not going to be, fulfilled. Self-fulfillment for one party, according to the curse in marriage, usually happens at the expense of the other. Marriage is broken after sin. And the source of that brokenness, and I know when we read these marriage books in Christian bookstore, wherever we do, or we watch Oprah, or we watch whatever we watch to find out what the problems with our marriages are, we see they're talking about, you know, addictions or just bad parenting or bad relationship problems. They can trace it to all sorts of weird and strange sources, and definitely, you know, money, sex, alcohol abuse. These are all problems, but they're symptoms, because the core problem in marriage is sin. Two people, each individually seeking as their chief end personal self-fulfillment, and who marry each other believing that the other person can somehow satisfy the self. And when that happens, they're doomed to live lives of mutual dissatisfaction. And they might kind of stretch it out throughout their entire lives, but they're doomed to live lives of mutual dissatisfaction. The fact, and we said this last week, the fact that we have a divorce rate of 50% is not surprising. In fact, I would say, given the way we commonly think about marriage and I guess the natural inclination toward the self that we have as a result of the fall, I would say that 50% is a pretty good average. Hey, they're managing to keep together 50% of the time. So the first and most important question or answer to the question, and it's a question that we asked at the beginning of the series, how do we make marriage work, is the same answer that we must give To anyone wondering how to make life work, surrender self. Give up yourself. Die to yourself. Repent and surrender to Jesus Christ. That is the first thing and the only thing that you can do to set your marriage on a solid, rock-solid foundation. Every individual, since last week, every individual is called by God on this planet to turn from self, to turn from sin, and to repent, and to live for Jesus Christ. And when that happens, something very important to marriage happens. Now, I'm looking around this room, and I suspect that most of you are believers, so you've experienced this. But if you're not a believer, I can tell you about it. What happens is God Himself, through the Holy Spirit, comes to make His home in your heart. And all of a sudden, you're a new person. Now, that doesn't mean you don't sin anymore. That doesn't mean you don't mess up anymore. That means God has given birth to something new inside of you, and you begin a process of change and transformation, being remade into the image of Jesus Christ. Well, so what? What does all that have to do with marriage? It utterly transforms it. It makes it a wholly new institution. Marriage between believers is marriage regrounded, marriage refounded, marriage restored. It is a new creation that not only embodies God's original design and intention in the garden, but makes something new of it. Paul tells us in Ephesians 5 that alongside that portrait of God's own Trinitarian love that we talked about in one of the earlier services, now there's also another portrait being painted in the marriage relationship, and it's the portrait of Jesus' love for His church and His church's love for Him. Instead of two people warring with each other for self-fulfillment, marriage in the church between Christians becomes God's way of telling the story of His selfless, sacrificial love for His people, of His death for the love of His bride, and the church's joyful surrender and obedience to Him. And so the role, it's interesting, the role to which each person is called in the marriage is the direct reversal of the curse. Just glance down at Ephesians 5 and you can see that the woman, the wife, is called to not exercise dominion or power or control over her husband, but to submit and to respect. And the husband is not called to rule tyrannically over his wife and just to do whatever he wants. He's called to serve and be a servant leader like Jesus was, to love the church and to give himself up for the church, or to give himself up for his wife, just like Christ did the church. And so in that sense, Christian husbands, Lee and Jane and whoever else here is married, and wives, you, by your actions in your marriage, you are all preachers. Everything you do and everything you say, by everything you do and everything you say, you can preach the gospel. You can tell the story of Jesus' love for His people and His people's love for Jesus. Or you can tell a lie. When a husband cheats on his wife, or neglects her, or doesn't show any affection whatsoever to her, if the Ephesians 5 model is right, he's also saying, this is what Jesus thinks of His church. When his wife is talking to him and he's ignoring it because he's flipping channels on the television set, you're saying, this is what Jesus thinks of the church. When you're sitting with your wife at dinner and some hot woman walks by and you go, like that? That's what Jesus thinks about the church. That's what you're saying. And wives have the same function by their actions. They tell the story of the church's redemption, the church's purity, the church's holiness. So you can tell a lie about the gospel in your marriage, or you can tell the truth. How is telling the truth possible? Notice something in your text. When Paul tells wives to submit to husbands as to the Lord, and husbands to love wives like Jesus loves the church, he assumes something in that command about both people. What is that assumption? What do both people have to know in order to fulfill this command? They have to know Jesus. Yes, thank you from our groom. He knows this answer. Yes, he has to know, the husband has to know Jesus, or he's not going to know how to love the church, or his wife like Jesus loves the church. And the wife has to know what it's like to be in the church and be serving Christ in order to know what it's like to obey her husband. So the assumption is in this that both people know Jesus. And so what this tells us is this marriage covenant that Paul describes here in Ephesians 5 is a covenant not just between two people, but a covenant between three people. Husband, the wife, and Jesus Christ. Christ is at the center of marriage. And this makes three things possible. First, men and women who are in Christ, because they're in Christ, do not need other people or other things. They don't even need their spouses to meet their needs or to satisfy them or to make them happy. If you're a Christian husband, you do not need your wife to make you happy or to satisfy you. And if you're a Christian wife, you don't need your husband to make you happy or to satisfy you. Why is that? Because we have Jesus Christ. He's the source of our satisfaction. And any unmet need that we have, we don't go to our husbands or our wives or to the bottle or to the internet or the television or wherever you want to go. Where do we go? We go to Jesus Christ. And He meets our needs. So if both people are filled and satisfied in Jesus Christ, and looking to Jesus first to fill their needs, what does that mean for their relationship with each other? They're not looking for what you can... I'm not looking to Anne for what she can do for me lately. And she's not looking for me that for me either. I should be, and I always do, I should be asking, what can I do for Anne today? How can I love Anne like Jesus loves the church? I can do that because I don't need Anne for my sense of satisfaction. I love her and I want her, but I don't need her anymore. I have Jesus. He's met my needs. When I counsel Christians and they come in and they're having marriage problems, generally it's this is it, at the heart of it. Either it's two people who got married and they didn't marry Christians, they married a non-Christian, and so the other person doesn't know Jesus, and so he or she is still trying to find, you know, satisfaction through alcohol or maybe his spouse or whatever, and so it's a really kind of tumultuous marriage, and so the counsel then is you need to surrender your heart to Christ, and then the marriage can get better. But more often it's that believers come and talk to me about problems in their marriage. And what's happened is one or both have stopped looking to Jesus Christ for satisfaction and begun looking in other places. And so for them, the counsel is repent and turn to Christ again. Because He satisfies and He brings peace and He makes it possible for two people to live together in what Paul calls in verse 21 mutual submission. He makes it possible for both husband and wife to put each other first. Second thing this makes possible, forgiveness. Now, if you have your bulletin, look inside your bulletin. And look at the vows, the first part of the vows, I think it's the commitment. I'm not sure exactly what the word is there. I think it's the commitment. Now, in a minute, I'm going to stand up here, and Lee and Jane are going to come here in front of me. And for the first part of the service, they're not going to be facing each other. They're going to be facing forward toward me. Now, they're not going to be saying what they're going to say to me. They're going to be saying it to God. But what they will then promise prior to making any vows to each other is this. They will promise to live in the covenant of marriage, to love, comfort, honor, and keep, and in sickness and in health, forsaking all others until death. Who are they making that promise to? To Jesus. They're not making it to me. They're not making it to each other. That is a promise directly to God. And notice, when you read that promise, it's not an if-then promise. Like, so long as my wife does not nag me, I will love, honor, and cherish her. So long as my husband pays attention to me and listens to me when I talk, when he comes home from work, instead of just zoning out, I will love, honor, and cherish him. That is not what it says. You are individually in this marriage vow making a promise, an unconditional promise, that you will love, honor, cherish, all that until death you part, regardless of what that other person does. Because this is a promise between you and Jesus. The same thing is true if you look in your Ephesians 5 text. Paul does not say, and we talked about this last week, submit to your husbands as to the Lord, unless he's completely incompetent, and submitting to him will mean financial ruin. That's not what he says. There is no unless clause. The same thing with husbands. Love your wives as Jesus loved the church. The church isn't always faithful. But Christ always loves the church. A Christian husband promises Jesus that he will love his wife as Jesus loves the church and be faithful to her until he dies or she does. There are no ifs, there are no unlesses. Well, how can a husband fulfill his promises like that? Or how can a wife fulfill these promises if the other person doesn't fulfill his or her side of the bargain? Because he's made his vows to Christ. And so in loving the unfaithful wife, who are you loving? Christ. In serving the nagging wife, who are you serving? Jesus. In obeying the sometimes foolish and not very attentive husband, who are you obeying? You're obeying Christ, right? Three, change. Because this is a Christian marriage, it makes change possible because both people are filled with the Holy Spirit. This is so important. And it's also why I think Paul tells us not to marry people who are not Christians, because they don't have the Holy Spirit. Guess what Anne does when I'm consistently acting in a way that makes her angry? Guess what she does? I hate it. That's I think the human response. Well, if you're not going to do your thing, I'm not going to do my thing, and we'll just be babies because we're acting like 2-year-olds. That's not what she does. What does she do? She prays. It's really underhanded and a dirty trick, but she prays. And she says, Jesus, my husband is being a jerk. He's not paying attention to me. And guess whose daughter Anne is? Christ's daughter. And so sure enough, it's amazing. It works almost every time she does this. I start suddenly getting the idea that I want to do what she's been wanting me to do all along. And I don't even know why sometimes I want to do it. But I do. It's because the Holy Spirit's working in me. You have God there in the center of your marriage exerting His power. Take hold of that. Marriages without Christ are marriages that really can't change. Our marriages, no matter how broken and messed up and just I don't care what you've had in your past, adultery, unfaithfulness, whatever it is, you have the Holy Spirit there, and so they can be healed and restored. You can change that jerk. You can make that woman different if you just pray, right? Not that you should ever want them to do that, but you should always pray and ask God to transform your marriage, to transform yourself, to transform your husband or wife. Okay, in the time we have left, and we don't have much, I want to look specifically at Paul's charges to both wives and to husbands. I want to look specifically at the wives first. Now, and I want to preface this by saying that in just my brief knowledge of Jane, I got to say, from what I've noticed, she's a model of this. I mean, I don't see her having any problems with this part of the text. Now, Lee, Lee is a different story. We'll get to that in a minute. I just have six things to say about each. I'm not going to spend a long time. I just want to run down the list here. The woman here, as Paul says, is in verse 22 to submit to her husband as to the Lord. And if you look down at verse 33, you also see that she's told to respect her husband. The role of the wife is the role of the church, to do all that she can to show the world, show the children, show her friends what the church is like. Now, the word submission, I wish that in Greek I could say the word submission meant don't submit or something like that. But in Greek, guess what the word submission means? It means submission. So, it's there. Wives, submit to your husbands. Now, submission does not mean slavery, subservience, forced labor. It means submission in the way that we submit to Christ. Is Christ our slave master? No. He's gentle and kind. Two, it does mean that and this is the hard one, that the final decisions and the direction that the family takes and the discipline of children and schooling and all that stuff, the final decisions do lie ultimately with the husband. Notice that Paul says in everything. So it does lie with the husband. And that's true even if that final decision, and Jane, I'm sure you're going to have to experience this a lot, even if that final decision is an unwise and not one that you think is a good decision. Because when you do that, you're not submitting. You're submitting to Lee, but you're also submitting to Christ. Submission does not mean silence. If you think your husband is being a bonehead and an idiot, you better say something. And if your husband is not an idiot and a bonehead, he will have created an environment in your family where you're not afraid to speak up and say, "What are you doing?" And I have these conversations almost every day. What are you doing, man? Think. Submission does not mean silence. It is a very stupid, stupid man who ignores the counsel of his wife. Because God has given you your wife as your chief counselor. Listen to her. Don't be stupid. That was more to men. Four, submission does not mean that wives follow husbands into unbiblical or immoral behavior. If your husband says, "Let's go rob a bank," don't go rob a bank. Submission does not mean submitting to any kind of abuse. If it's physical abuse, separate, get out of there. If it's mental abuse or emotional abuse, you come to the elders of the church, you come to me, and we'll take care of it. That's what discipline's for. Women, when you get married, God is giving you into the hands of this man. He's your father. The Lord is your father. Now in Texas, when that happens, especially during the dating process, but in Texas when that happens, every male is very, very aware of the presence of the father. And very, very aware that that's his daughter. That's where I grew up in Texas. And probably very, very aware that the father is packing.
It's true.
Right. Do not think, men, that God is any less willing to protect his daughters than a father is, the human father is, to protect his human daughter. Respect, this is number five. Respect means, when Paul says to respect their husband, let me just say, name some things that I think undercut this command. It means that you do not undercut your husband's decisions. You don't speak badly of him when you're on your phone to your friends. Or family. You don't talk bad about your husband to your children. You build him up in front of other people. You increase the respect that people have for him. Don't undermine his authority. Number six, finally, your husband is the most important human being in your life. Your relationship with him takes precedence over every other relationship. He is your friend. Christ is our Lord, but he also said he's our friend. And that should be true in your marriage as well. Your husband, yes, you submit to him as to the Lord, but he's also, he should be, and he's not creating this environment. He's in the wrong. He should be your friend. All right, husbands. Six things. The role of the husband is to model Jesus. The love of Jesus in particular is going to be modeled for your wife, for your family, and for the world. Love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. That's what Paul says. This can be summed up in one brief sentence, but I'm going to go on, of course. This can be summed up in one brief sentence. Husbands, our mission is to die. That's what we are called to do. Some people who read Ephesians 5 go from verse 22 to verse, I think, 24 and stop there. Is that where is the part that it says that men have a responsibility? They stop before they get there. Because now that they have authority, they try to act like they're tyrants. What did Jesus do for the church? How did Jesus act toward the church? He died. He gave his life. Now, most men hear or read that section. If they do read that section, they say, oh yeah, you know, if someone broke into my house, man, I would stand up and I would fight and no one would hurt my wife. Good. That's good. You should do that. But it's not just that kind of death that we're talking about. It's a daily death. You giving your whole self over to the care of your wife. Your mission is to make her flourish. What does Jesus do for the church? When we come to faith in Jesus Christ, he fills us with himself, with the Holy Spirit, and we become more and more ourselves. We're given freedom then finally to be the people that God created us to be. That better be what's going on in your home if you're a husband. You give her room to flourish. And mostly that involves dying to yourself, putting her needs ahead of yours. Women need affection beyond sex. Women need conversation. Women need someone who's focused on them. When I say conversation, don't get me confused. I don't mean like the conversation you might have had with your high school girlfriend where you just told her about all your exploits in the basketball field or basketball court and she was sitting there in awe of you while you're talking about all of your star potential. That's not the conversation I'm talking about. Because mostly when men think of conversation, we think of talking about ourselves. Listen. Be interested in her. Two, you are in charge of the spiritual, or you are responsible for the spiritual state of your home, of your wife, and of your children. That means that when that means you're the pastor of your house. You're to bring your kids to church. You are to put God first in all that you do. If your children are being brought to church by your wife because you're too lazy to get up, you are sinning. And if your children grow up to be drug addicts and never come to church, never know Jesus Christ, guess whose fault that is? You bear that responsibility. Third, guard your eyes. Guard your mind. Your wife is the epitome of beauty. Your wife is the measure and the standard of all that is desirable. No other woman compares to your wife as far as beauty goes. When you look at your wife, you are enraptured. When you look at your wife, you are desiring her with a great passion. When you look at, well, you don't look at other women because your wife is the model of beauty. Train yourself in this. Train yourself in this. Four, guard your temper. Jesus did get angry, but Jesus did not beat his church. He didn't abuse his church. He didn't speak harshly to his church. He was gentle, kind. Five, you are leader, you are not boss. Do not bark orders at your wife. Do not bark orders at your children. You're the leader, you're not the boss. Six, and finally, uphold the honor, defend, protect, and provide. That's what you're there for. That's what you're there for. Spend yourself on her. Care for her. Your wife is your own body, Paul says. When you care for her, you're caring for yourself. Now, if both Lee and Jane, and if all of us were married, do these things, I think we'll have marriages that preach the gospel. And that's what you're about to promise to do. Let's pray, and then we'll get these guys married. Lord be with you. Father, we thank you so much for this gift of marriage. I thank you that you've restored marriage. It was broken by sin, and you've given us this model of marriage as a new creation, a picture of your love for the church and the church's obedience and service and submission to you. Father, I pray that each and every one of us in our marriages can model that. I pray that everything we do and everything we say as husbands and wives will proclaim your truth, your gospel, your love, your beauty to the world. And I pray that especially for Jane and for Lee. I pray that you bring them, what we're about to do, we'll create a marriage that will glorify your name. And we pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, now, if Lee and Jane will rise and come stand before the altar here.